Lesson 15. All right? Everybody got a 15? Andrew, do you have a 15? 15 or 16?
Yeah,
or 16. Are we going to 15 or 16? 16.
We hadn't finished
15. Where were we? See, when you can't hear, you can't hear those people sneaking up on you. Okay, 15. Let's see. What question did we stop at?
Ready for 10.
We finished 10 or we started 10?
Ready to start 10.
Okay. Okay, the subject matter is grace. Question 10, use your best efforts to define grace, something more than we get what we deserve. Or we don't get what we deserve. Or we get what we don't deserve. Or whatever. And the Macaulay definition of grace has been floating around here for some time, and it's a good one, but I'd be interested in hearing your definition of grace, the one that you've been secretly harboring and not telling us about. Anybody? Nobody?
Old, tried and true, unmerited favor of God.
Unmerited favor of God, okay. Anybody else?
God has done everything to draw me to himself. He's done it all for me.
God has done it all for me, okay.
Grace is limitless.
It's limitless.
Grace comes out of God's love for his creation, for his creatures. Okay. And he's able to bestow it freely because of the price that Christ paid for it.
Cool. That's good. You'll have three cards. I can't repeat all that. God's blessing towards us based on his love, his character is love. That comes towards us because he has, because of the work of Christ on the cross. Is that okay? Here's Aristotle's definition. Right? Aristotle wasn't a Christian as far as I know. It's something conferred freely with no expectation of return and finding its source in the bounty and the free-heartedness of the giver. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's our boy Aristotle. He says, something conferred freely with no expectation of return, finding its source in the bounty and the free-heartedness of the giver. That's pretty good, isn't it? Yeah, that's what I thought. So I think that there are three aspects of the definition. And all of them are resident within the one who is expending the grace, right? Number one, they're the causer of the action or the dispensation of grace, aren't they? They're the ones giving it, right? And they have to be totally free to do it. They can be under no restrictions, right? Do you understand what I mean by that? Because if they are under restrictions, then it isn't grace. If they're under any obligation, it isn't grace. Okay? And when you bring in God as the character and the giver of grace, then you have to say that his grace has to be unlimited because he is. Right? His grace has to be unlimited. There can be no ifs. Right? So, it's a very hard concept, unlimited grace from God to get your arms around. It's really tough because we don't live in a gracious environment. Okay? And the other thing about grace is that it has to be unmerited. It can't be earned. In any sense of this obligation or earning, it's not grace. You destroy the definition. You see that? So I can say, well, you know, you work for me and I'll pay you $10 an hour and you do a good job and I give you a tip. Is the tip gracious? No, it's not. It doesn't fit under the definition of grace. If I gave you the $10 an hour and the tip and you didn't do anything, that might be grace. See? So, the reason I like Macaulay's definition the best, he says it's unlimited and unmerited blessings from God. Unlimited and unmerited. And that, I would say because it's unlimited, there's no time frame. He's not waiting for us to do anything. Because if he was, it wouldn't be unlimited or unmerited. Blessings from God, and it's based on the totally adequate work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could God have been gracious and functioned in grace before the cross? Could he have just said, you know what? I'm tired of this law system. I'm going to start acting graciously. Could he have done that?
Wasn't he gracious in the Old Testament?
He was gracious in the Old Testament, but it was limited.
Yeah.
And it was sometimes, it was always unmerited. The Old Testament saints came to the table with their sins and their weakness, and God would be gracious like he comes down from the mountain, with Moses does with the tablets. The boys aren't behaving too well, so he breaks the tablets, right? What does God do? He said, well, you know, there aren't any, you know, there's no Xerox of that. You're out of luck. You know, no. Moses talks to God, and God, you know, rewrites him, gives him back to the people, right? He didn't have to do that, so he acted graciously. But the Jewish nation did not live under grace. They lived under the Mosaic law system. See?
Well, he was gracious to them because of looking forward to the work of Christ, right?
Because he was looking forward to it. Mm-hmm. But notice, is there grace in the sacrifices in the temple? Yeah, there is, because it covered them. It covered their sins with anticipation that their sins would be dealt with in the future. So it's gracious, but they weren't living in a gracious environment. You see the difference? God only acts in grace today. Only. He doesn't revert back to law because you've been bad. Or because you haven't lived up to your supposed end of the bargain. He doesn't do that. He operates solely in grace only today. That's the only way he operates. No other way. God is the author, doing a favor for man, and in every case, it's unmerited. In almost every context, it is a man deserving the total opposite of what he gets. Even as believers, when we go to the Lord and we confess our sins, what do we deserve? Do you deserve forgiveness? You say, oh, well, I confess, God, you owe me forgiveness. No. Forgiveness is grace. Okay? And I dare say that coming out of the environment I did, that's the way we thought of it, that if I did my part, God had to do his part. You know, he had to, because that was the way the deal was. You know, it was set up that way. Okay? Can the one distributing grace be put under obligation by those receiving grace? Understand the question? Let's say I'm the dispenser of grace. Can Roger ever put me under an obligation to dispense the grace to him?
No.
Well, and the correct answer is no. Why not? Because it has to be unmerited.
What about the little Christian booklets that say the promises, God's promises of God that you can...
Oh, the promises of God? Let's talk about promises. We might as well talk about them now. What is a promise that I'm going to do? God, like God promised Abraham, he shows up at Abraham's door one day, he says, okay, Abram, here's what I'm going to do. And he lays out what he's going to do, right? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. I'm going to bless all nations through you. And then he said, if you do so and so. Did he say if? No. He said, I promise I'm going to do this. Now, the Bible clearly states that Abraham was declared righteous because if he believed God. Well, what happens if he didn't believe God? Is God still going to carry out the promises he made?
Yeah.
Absolutely he is. Why? Because it's his veracity and his integrity, he made the promise. So, here we are as believers. Do we live on promises? What do you think?
No, we live on the facts.
We live on facts. Okay? We live on facts. Now, God has promised us that if you believe, we'll live in the facts. Are they promises? In a sense they are, because God has principles in place for spiritual life. And we can ignore those principles and not live by faith and not live under grace. Right? But everything that God says to us today, in Paul's epistles especially, almost everything there is a fact, not a promise. It's not a future thing. It's something that's true of me right now. The only thing I can think of as future is maybe I get raptured. I'm going to get a glorified body. I'm going to be able to behold unobstructed the glory of the Lord. I'm going to be in the millennial kingdom, ruling and reigning. I don't know. There'll be a bunch of other stuff. But all the things that matter about my position in Christ are already true of me. They are not promises. They're facts. Okay? Steve?
In addition, could you, or further, could you say that promises are based on the facts?
Yeah, that's okay. Yeah. And I would say that the way to look at that is from a position and condition viewpoint. Positionally, I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. True? You mean there's not one that if I can do better, I'll get another one? I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. Right? True? How about, go ahead.
I just wondered, can we go back to Abraham and Isaac up there on that mountain?
Sure.
At that very moment there, that was either a test for Abraham, or it was and Abraham believed that it wasn't a test, that he actually believed that God would do what he would do.
Mm-hmm.
How's that correlate?
From the time that Abraham was, God came to Abram, and the time he was asked to sacrifice Isaac was about 40 years. Abraham was growing that whole time in the knowledge of God. He knew him and he trusted him. Did he make mistakes? Tons of them. But by the time God said to him, I want you to take Isaac up on a hill and sacrifice him to me, you notice he didn't hesitate. But before that time, there's all kinds of things that he did that were really dumb that demonstrate his lack of faith. But by the time he'd matured in his faith, you know, he's got his hand up. He's ready to go.
Do the job. Man.
And the word of God says is that he knew and believed that God was able to give life. See? Well, I don't know if I'd have that kind of faith. Well, some days, maybe. No. So, promises in a sense of my position isn't a promise; it's a fact.
Okay, I'm thinking of the phrase that I'm talking about is that one: if my people repent, blah blah. Mm-hmm. So that's if then.
Mm-hmm.
It's probably in the Old Testament.
That's yeah.
And taken now. There's a whole. People latch onto that now.
Sure they do.
Get God's blessing.
Yeah.
So you have if then phrase things that are laws that some people are taking as promises.
Mm-hmm.
But there are promises, laws, covenants, mm-hmm. and principles.
Mm-hmm.
So they can be four distinct things.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's why as believers, we're not under a law system. We're under a grace system when it comes to performance. But we do live by principles. Grace has its own principles. And they're mostly based on since, not if.
Right.
Okay. When we were recreated in the Lord Jesus Christ and given a resurrected life, what we are learning are the principles of that life and how it functions. See? And it functions in an obedient way. It functions in a receiving of the grace way. It functions in the way that's characteristic with the life of the Lord Jesus. And it functions without a rule book. It's indicative or intuitive within the life to function the way that it does. To be holy, to be separate, to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. You know? Now, because I have two natures in me, and because I live in a world that doesn't understand any of this, and as a matter of fact is pulling me the other way, I don't act as I should very often. And it can either be out of ignorance, I don't know what I am, or who I am, or what I possess, or I have purposely put myself back under a law system, and I will not live under grace. I like those laws. I like somebody telling me what to do. Problem is, it's not consistent with who I am in Christ. And so I may even look good. I may even obey. The problem is that if you start to study the law, it isn't long before you realize that, wait a minute, the law is a composite. It's a unit. If you break one law, you broke them all. Oh, man. It's like breaking one of those tempered glass windows, and it shatters into 5,000 pieces. And the only way to fix it is to put it all back together and take all the lines out of it. You can't do it. So if you want to live under a law system, help yourself. Spend the rest of your life gluing glass back together. So it's hard. It's tough. So that's why we study the principles of grace, so we know. Because we're to live by faith in the facts. Right? All right? I got to move on. I'm going slow.
So we were saying that, what she was saying, that your answer is that if my people will pray, we're throwing that.
If my people, if my people, if my people, yeah.
So that's not a current thing.
Well, who are his people? It's Republicans, right? Well, now, independents.
Those are the Greeks.
No. No. There's only one group of human beings on. There are three people groups that from the beginning of time. You know what they are? There's Jews, there's Gentiles, and there's the church. The only people referred to as his people are the Jews. They're the only ones that are considered his people. The church is not his people. The church is the body of Christ, soon to be the bride. You see the difference? Three people groups, Jews, Gentiles, and the church.
I'm thinking that the reason people are using that so much is they see society kind of deteriorating, but also I think there's the mentality, generally speaking, in this country that we've kind of replaced Israel and all that
post-millennial
stuff in the
Old Testament sure.
really applies to us
sure.
now.
The big promoter of that was, who was the guy from Liberty University? What's it called?
Falwell.
Falwell was a post-millennial. That was his philosophy and theology, and that's what he preached. And everybody said, oh yeah, he must be right. He's not right. You know, the whole idea that if we obey and really clean our act up, then Jesus will come again? Well, that's the Muslims think that if they clean their act up, the 11th Imam or whatever his name is going to show up again.
If it were true. Not connected to what you just said, but if it were true that we had replaced Israel,
yeah,
and those promises applied to us, that would make God a liar.
Absolutely it would. And it would mean that he totally lied to us about grace. Totally. Because if we have replaced Israel, then we're still under law. Every Reformed church and every covenant church, that's what they teach. That there's this big, you know, melding of the church in Israel, and that we are the continuation of Israel. We're just called the church. It's ridiculous. Because Israel never was under grace, ever. Okay? They received grace from God, but they were never under it as a principle. Never. And you know what? In the millennial kingdom, they won't be under grace then either. They're going to have the law written in their hearts. Well, the covenant guys say, now, well, we have the law written in our hearts. Oh, really? And one of us doesn't. We don't have to teach our brother anything because we'll all know. Really, you guys, let's go to the movies. What are we doing here? We don't need to be taught. So.
Well, that wipes out another song.
Oh, no.
Get My People by Jimmy some of
wipes out another song.
Grace is hard on the songs.
Mike's wiped out half my record.
We've already kind of explained question 12, the difference in God's grace in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the people always came to the table with sin, and God did respond in grace. But it was particular to that, those particular circumstances. Now it isn't a matter of we have all, maybe put it this way, we have already come to the table, right? And when you got to the table with your sin and weakness, what did God do? What did he do with you? Say, oh, okay, no problem. I'll extend my grace to you. What did he do to you, the guy who showed up with sin and weakness? What did he do with you? Did he forgive you?
He died.
Who died?
We did.
I did.
Yeah.
That's right. So he forgave me my sins, but he did not forgive me as a sinner. I was crucified, buried, and resurrected with him, and now I'm seated in Christ. My position before God is not as a Jew and not as a Gentile. I am now, from God's perspective and in my position, I am absolutely looked at exactly as Christ is looked at. Do you see that? So, and I live under grace. How cool is that? You know? I don't need, Christ doesn't get up every morning and say, I gotta go to page 47 and see what the Father would like me to do today. He doesn't do that. Because his very resurrected life is always pleasing to the Father. Guess what? So is your resurrected life in him. Is always pleasing to the Father. There's never a time you won't be pleasing to him because of your position in Christ. You see that?
You know, Mike, I think about what you just said, and it's what I always come back to. Do you really believe that? You know, you believe, truly believe it, that God looks at you the same as Christ?
Yeah.
I mean, what you just said is, you know, mind-boggling. But if you believe that, how life-changing is it? Because, you know, it's just, do we believe that? I mean, we say it, mm-hmm. but do you believe it?
Because we read it someplace in the Bible.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. That is an earth-shattering statement.
Oh, I was reading this week the deathbed musings of J.B. Stoney. They're really cool. Here, this guy, he's served the Lord, written. He says the one thing we need is acceptance. We need to know and believe we are accepted before the Father. No kidding. No kidding. Does God say to Courtney now, okay, I'm telling you this, but you still are under a law system until you believe me? His position is in place. Now, Courtney doesn't get to enjoy the grace that he's under unless he lives by faith. And the cool thing about faith is that it's unmerited. Faith is unmerited. Your faith is to believe what somebody else has already done. Right? Your faith is the triggering mechanism to live in the grace that is already yours. No, that's okay. I'll stick with that.
Mike?
Yeah.
Is there a difference between faith and believing?
I would say it this way, that there, if you want to define biblical faith, it all has to do with the object of your faith. In other words, in personal biblical faith, my object is in the facts of the Word of God. I can have a belief system and believe anything. You know, I can believe the moon is made of cheese. Whether it is or not is irrelevant. If we're talking about biblical faith, it must have an object, and the object must be the Lord Jesus Christ and the facts of especially Paul's epistles in the New Testament. Okay? So faith, I think that biblical faith, I'm going to add biblical faith, and believing are not the same thing. Because I can believe that I'm going to win the lottery. Is that a fact?
Biblical belief.
Yeah.
Okay, we have to believe. And faith isn't something that you can conjure up yourself, is it? Is faith a gift?
No. I think everybody has the ability to believe and have faith. Before I was saved, the stuff I believed was amazing. I was a Catholic. Hey. You know, I believed a whole library full of stuff that I don't believe today. Was I a man of faith? Yeah. We all believe. When's the last time you're on an airplane? When you stepped on that baby, did they say, come on, you're going on the plane? You said, no, I'm going to get on it by faith. I know that baby, when they charge it up, it's going to fly. You flew by faith, didn't you? Now there was a guy up there driving it. But you got on it because you believed that that thing would get you to your destination without coming short of the goal. You know. Except for Courtney's mom.
So which one saved you?
Faith in the person and work of Christ. Belief in that. So, yeah, that's fine. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the reality of the things of God. The object is really important in what you believe. Okay? I mean, if you're a Muslim, you believe in the Quran. Okay? So you're a man of faith. Trouble is, you don't believe truth. Okay? Is it dangerous to teach grace? Yeah, this is a dangerous class. Is it really dangerous to come in a Christian environment and really teach grace?
Some people think it's dangerous.
Yeah. Well, if you're in a cover, what's the problem with, how do I say this? What would make you think teaching grace is dangerous?
Because you can go out and do whatever you want to do.
Right? Yeah. And is that what grace means? That I can just do whatever I want? Go for it. See, the reason that grace is so... Lewis Berry Chafer says grace is the most hated thing in the world. Because it doesn't leave anything for me to do other than receive. The other argument is, well, grace would just create chaos. If I could just have, quote unquote, and this is, by the way, my son's philosophy, if I could just have freedom, I could do whatever I wanted and I would be free. Really? What has he forgotten? He's totally controlled by a sin nature. That's the big lie. Here's a human being, here's the sin nature, and the sin nature dictates every step of that person's life while it's whispering in that person's ear, you're free. And you're going around, whatever it wants you to do, you're saying, hey, I'm free. Free to do what? To sin. See, we don't understand that grace is the greatest motivator there is. There isn't any greater motivator than the grace of God. Because as you learn the facts, they motivate you. You respond to the grace. Okay? All right.
I think a couple things. You know, one, yeah, the other I think we've run across too, grace is apathy. That I don't have to do anything.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to just sit here and I'm going to amorphous blob here. And not do anything
uh-huh.
because it's unmerited. Mm-hmm. So I just sit in my room and do nothing.
That's right.
And that
which
that's
is just as much bondage as doing something.
Yeah.
You know,
and so there's that, you know, where it says, you know, the many commands for the believer, which mm-hmm. are logical imperatives, if you are a believer, if you are a new creature.
Sure.
This is the way you elect. So I mean, it's you have freedom under
yeah.
under grace, but it is bond servants to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So I think we fought apathy on some of these where it's, you know, grace just says, mm-hmm. oh, so that means I just do nothing.
Yeah, don't have to do anything.
I don't have to do anything. The other
and I, you know, and to be honest with you, Courtney, I've had Christians say that to me and I say, well, go for it.
Yeah.
Go for it. If you don't think the Holy Spirit can get you off the couch, go for it.
Yeah. The other, I think, goes back to why we teach this class with identification. It's the doing part. You've got to understand the new creature and the two natures and what identification is. Because if not, the old man is always whispering in your ear,
sure,
do something.
Sure.
And that's, I think, the biggest fight against grace is the old man. Because if you're under grace, it eliminates the old man.
Yeah, it does.
And the old man doesn't go away easily. And because when you're under grace, the old man is dead.
And okay.
That's where we fight.
So what is grace designed to accomplish? What's it supposed to do? Question 1, lesson 16. What's it supposed to do?
Well,
I mean, it's, okay. What's it designed to accomplish in the recipients of grace? God just didn't do it because he did it. He had a purpose in mind.
We are to be saved, aren't we?
Saved. Let me put this in your mind. It is a method of controlling conduct without rules. It's designed specifically to prevent sin from reigning. It's not a license to sin. It's a system designed to prevent sin. You know, you'd have to, as you read the Bible, you must say that at some point in your life, you look to God and say, well, boy, if law hasn't prevented me from sinning, do you have a system that would keep me from sinning? He says, yes, I do. It's called grace. Boy, did that scare you, didn't it? That's why I said we shouldn't be teaching grace because it's...
You ought to have one of those signs of danger.
Yeah, grace, danger, pellagrum. What do you think? Do you think grace is? You think grace will do that? Do you think grace will prevent you from sinning? No, see, you don't buy it.
Grace through faith, but Ephesians tells us.
Now think about what I've said. Uh-huh. Is grace designed to keep you or prevent you from letting sin reign in your life?
Is the answer in Romans 6:14?
We're not under law, but we're under grace. Why? So, read the whole verse. Read the rest of the verse.
For sin shall not have dominion over you.
Why?
That's the number one.
Why?
Because you are under law.
Because you're not under law, but you're under grace.
Not under law, but under grace.
So God says, okay, here's my plan. Sin will not have dominion over you anymore, and those of you who have wised up to the fact that sin does have dominion, the only way to get out from under the dominion of sin is how? By being under grace. That's the only way. You can't do it by a law system. You can't do it by your efforts. You can only do it by living under grace. I didn't say it. He said it. How's your belief in that? See? Very short sentence. Sin's not going to have dominion over me anymore. Why? Because I'm under grace. I'm not under law. Pretty cool. So what's it designed to do? Prevent sin from reigning. Okay. It's a system put in place by God to prevent sin. Now, hopefully as we study it, say that again.
What's the mechanism of the grace that's not allowing sin? Or what's the mechanism in grace that's not allowing sin to have dominion or law?
Okay. Here you are, and here's God. And everything about you that was offensive to him has been eliminated. Not only that, he has taken you out of Adam, which is the man that offended him, and he's put you in Christ, who's the man who's glorified him. Okay? So here you are standing before God in Christ. There's not a thing that is distasteful to God about you. So in response to that, he being God, and he himself unlimited, unmarried, showers all of his blessings on you. All of them. All at one time, not sequentially. All at one time. So you're standing there, and here comes the grace full on. Are you going to say, oh, never mind, I think I'm going to sin? Understand the premise, what I just said? When we begin to realize the intensity of grace in Christ, why would you leave? Is there anything more appealing to you as the man in Christ than the Father's favor? No. The only way you sin is to step out of grace and satisfy the old man, the man that hates God. See? Now, the reason, Steve has just stated the reason we're studying grace, so we can find out what those elements are and respond to them.
I think the mechanism is what Paul puts out here right before. He lays it all out in 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been transformed from the dead, is never to reign again. He goes on, for sin shall not master of you. Yeah. It's because we're dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin.
Yes.
That's the mechanism.
Yeah.
Once you consider yourself dead to sin, you're free to receive all the grace.
That's right. See, the thing is that you're either under sin and death, or you're under grace. There's no middle. You don't live on the yellow line. You're either under sin and death, or you're under grace. One or the other.
Yeah, that kind of threw me when you started giving your answers there, because being dead to sin, there's another step beyond that.
Alive unto God.
I am alive unto God.
Yes.
And what I have, and I didn't have for many years of my Christian life, was the focus on Him and the appreciation of Him, to the place where my focus wasn't on sin, it wasn't really even on being dead to sin, but more on, wow, I am in Christ.
It's a huge wow factor,
God,
isn't there? Yeah.
I know Him.
Yeah.
And my joy is full.
Yeah.
And when joy is full, you know, I can slip back and start focusing on sin, and, you know, I said a lousy word or whatever it was, you know. But I can come right back to that joy.
By grace.
So, you know, to me, that's the purpose of grace.
Yeah.
Is that I would know Him in that way.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And so grace turns out to be not only a positional fact, but an experiential thing. Because it has a hold of my heart. He does. And when I begin to realize that He only comes at me in grace now, only. I mean, what's confession designed to do for a believer? It's designed to get you back in the flow of grace. That's what it's for. Because if you're not, if you're outside the flow of grace, where are you? You're under sin and condemnation. That's where you are, conditionally. Doesn't change your position. So God is always moving in grace to get you to live in the grace. See? Well, I think I answered question two. Let's go to three. Do you think grace is a natural way of thinking for us? What do you think? Yes or no? Answer obviously is no, and that's why Paul has to tell us. Why do you think he tells us that we're under grace? Because you wouldn't and I wouldn't have come up on it on our own. Okay? If grace isn't taught, if I'm never taught grace, then I will never get it. I will never get it if I'm not taught. Now, I might be self-taught in the sense that I study the Word of God and the Spirit of God is teaching me, but I must be taught grace. I don't come to the table with any grace at all. I've got to learn it. And it's an entire operating system. It's not just a commodity. You don't pull into to God's gas station and fill up with 15 gallons of grace. It's an entire system that we live in, grace. It's not a natural way for us to think. Grace is not natural. You know, how many thousands of times have you heard this? If I invite you over to dinner, isn't the first thought you have in your mind, you've got to invite me back? If you're living under grace, that thought never enters your mind. Never. You think, oh boy, you're a whack job, because that's always in my mind. The third part of this is we will never understand grace until we get into the Word and study it. So if you're a believer and you're cruising around and you don't spend any time in your Bible and you don't spend any time in Paul's epistles, what do you know about grace? Nothing. Because grace, you're not going to get an education in grace in the Old Testament or the Gospels. I'm talking about a full education. You'll see bits and pieces of it, but you've got to go to Paul to get it, and John. Those two guys understood grace, really understood it. And they're the ones that teach us. Okay. Do you agree with this statement? There is no more immoral, rotten, and filthy person to the core with sin than a person who's a legalist. What do you think? Because if you say yeah or no or you don't want to answer, you say, well, gee, maybe I'm a little legal.
I tell you, friends are legalists.
Yeah. If you look at Romans 7, 7 and 8, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law. For I have not known lust or desire, except the law said, thou shalt not desire. Okay? But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of desire. For without the law, sin is dormant, dead. So, if you understand that the reason for the Mosaic law was to do what? What's the real reason that God gave the Mosaic law? In Romans 5, it came alongside. What was it designed to do from God's perspective? Make sin abound. It was never designed to control behavior. So if you want to be a legalist and be under the law, I can rightfully say from a biblical standpoint, there is no more immoral, rotten, filthy to the core than a person who's under the law. Because when you're under the law, what does the law do? It makes you filthy, rotten, sin. That's what it does. That's what it's designed to do. It's just carrying out its purpose. See? So when you listen to these guys who give you the 45 things to do, well, you probably don't want to raise your hand and say, according to Mike, you said you're pretty rotten and immoral. So, how is grace to be known and understood?
You just told us it was through studying the Word.
Yeah, the verses I wrote down was Romans 5:15, the second half. The grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. John 1:16 and 17, for in the full of his fullness we have received grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Okay. Well, I didn't get halfway through.
We'll have an interlude with Brian next week.
Actually, I can, you know, this is done. I can teach next week, and then you can pick it up when I'm done.
Okay.
All right. Remind me. My memory isn't very good, so remind me we're question six for next week. The next set of questions that Courtney's going to hand out are all in response to this paper. I think.
Look at that copy. Does yours have the second
page? The last page. Yours didn't have it, did it?
I didn't have the second page, so I reprinted two.
Oh, boy.
It went from one to four.
No, they're in here.
Okay, because I printed up other ones too.
Okay. This is a paper written by Lewis Berry Chafer called The Fundamentals of Grace. And there's, I think, seven elements to it, and that's what Courtney's going to teach on starting next week and on for the next week or so. So we're going to pray, and then I'll hand these out. This is really good material, but read it slowly.
Yeah. If you read it before this. Next class and the following parts, because it really you need those for the questions, and it's really good. It's actually the chapter one of Lewis Berry Chafer's book on grace.
Okay, you've got yours, right?
We got it out of his book on grace.
Okay.
Yeah.
So this is really a good five or six pages on understanding, but it's difficult to read. I must admit that as a believer, I started that grace book at least six or eight times and couldn't get my arms around it from the very first chapter. So that's why we're going to discuss it, because once you get into the principles that he talks about, it's really, really helpful to understand grace. And let's close. Dear Father, how we thank you for the grace we live under and how we're so dependent on you to teach us what grace is and how it functions, and that we are, in fact, those that live under grace and nobody else does, just us. So, Father, we look forward to your grace moving towards us to teach us to live under it, Father. We thank you. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.